to be chanted, both the Psalms and the prophets and the Torah can be chanted. And if this cantation, if this melody were translated into the New Testament text, the punctuation and the chapter divisions would be automatic. In that Hebraic approach, all the narratives would simply solidify into natural sections. And what is quite amazing is that it would break down, the four Gospels would actually break down into 365 sections. Kurt Allen, in his Harmony of the Gospels in the Greek, has done the most classical job of dividing the teachings of Jesus into separated narratives. And if you take, as Kurt Allen did, each narrative or each subject and each story and separate it and start from the beginning with number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, all the way through the four Gospels, you would come up, as he did, with 365 sections. Now, Kurt Allen had 363 sections, but if we add the two sections, like the 8th chapter of John, the adulterous woman, which he made a footnote as separate from any of the sections, and you add that and the other deletions, you would come out with 365 sections of the Torah, or of the life of Jesus. Today, the Jews in the synagogue read through the Torah in 1 year. And the Torah, though it's 5 different books, there are 365 sections to the reading of the Torah, equivalent to one portion or subportion each day throughout the year. Along with these 365 sections, there are certain haftorahs. Now, a haftorah is a cross-reference from the Torah to the prophets. As we would use a chain reference, the haftorahs are the prophetic utterances that are related to the Torah itself. You see, the Torah is the foundation, and the haftorahs are those portions of the prophets that relate directly to the portion of the Torah. So we find that with every Torah section, they read the haftorahs that are related to that section. A pious Jew reads each year, according to this schedule, the entire Tanakh, that is the entire Torah, and the other prophetic books, which the Christian called the Old Testament. So in the process of a year, a Jew will go through the 365 sections if he reads faithfully according to the Jewish, the dictates of the Jewish tradition. He will read through the Torah and through all the haftorahs, which will include the other books of the what we call the Old Testament. During the days of the Second Temple, the reading of the Torah was much longer than it is today. The reading of the Torah in the days of the temple was sequenced with the zodiac, with the stars, with the holy days of Israel, the festivals, the new moons, the sabbatical years. And on the year of Jubilee, the Torah was finished and started again. But each 49 years, the Torah was read through 14 times. That means that each 7 years, it was read through 2 times to make 14 times in each Jubilee. And each 7 years having been read through twice, it means that it would take 3.5 years to read through the Torah 1 time. So there was 3.5 years reading the Torah once, twice in 7 years, and 14 times each Jubilee. It's very important for us to note that the reading of the Torah was not mere recitation of Jewish law. With the temple in service during the life of Jesus, the reading of the Torah in the synagogues, in the temple, was much slower than it is today. Because in the temple, as they read the Torah, and they came to a sacrifice that was required in the Torah, during the sequel of the 3.5-year reading, they took out time then and there to act out and to dramatize and to perform each particular sacrifice as it was required in that Mosaic economy. During that week in the synagogues, and the synagogues were all subject to the reading of the Torah in the temple, at a certain day, at a certain time of the day, at each year, for 3.5 years, there was a harmonious sequel to the reading of the Torah in the synagogues and in the temple, and those readings agreed on each day and each hour of the day, the portion that was to be read. This is to say that the temple in Jerusalem was a dramatic stage upon which the precepts of the sacrificial laws of the Torah were actually dramatized and acted out day by day, year by year, throughout this 3.5-year period. If the reading of the Torah had to do with the law of the leper, in the sequence and order of that day, on that particular day, only one time in 3.5 years sequence, on that day and that day alone, the offering of the law of the leper was executed according to the reading of the Torah. And the Torah, regularly in the 3.5-year interval, the sacrifice of the leper was offered at this time. Every time a leper was cleansed, he did not run up to the temple and ask for an offering. No, he waited until such a time that the offering of the leper was being read in the temple, and at that time the leper went up, offered his sacrifice, and the leper was subject to the Torah. The reading of the Torah and the sacrifices were not subject to the timing of the healing of the leper. The temple choir and orchestra sang and played the passages relative to each offering and each feast. The non-Jewish world has never seen or known such a drama, a 3.5-year constant living drama of the Torah that God gave Moses on Mount Sinai, was acted out in a symphonic, dramatic form according to the script of the Torah in the temple worship in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus. Concerning this worship in the temple at Jerusalem, the Samaritan woman said to Jesus, "Our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, worshipped in this mountain, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. But you Jews say that in Jerusalem is where men ought to worship." Jesus answered that very explicitly. Jesus said to this Gentile Samaritan woman, "Ye worship, you know not what. We, Jews, know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." I want you to notice, he didn't say that salvation is of the Christians, or it is of the Baptist, or it is of the Catholic, or it is of Presbyterian. Jesus said salvation is of the Jews. We know what we worship. Judaism is the only religion in the world that was given directly by God to man in the conduct of every facet and every day of its worship. Jesus is an Orthodox Jew. He is observant. He is dati. He is of the school of the Pharisees. And concerning his attitude toward the Torah, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, "Imperatively, stop thinking that I have come to destroy the law and the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to fill them up." Amen, I say unto you, till heaven and earth shall die, not one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the Torah till it all be fulfilled. What did Jesus mean when he said one jot or one tittle? The word jot there is, in Hebrew, the word yud. The word yud is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. He said, not the smallest letter, not one jot, or not one tittle. The tittle in Hebrew is what is called the tag, T-A-G, tag. And the tag is a decorative little crown sitting on the crown of certain letters in the Hebrew scripture, only occurring in the Torah. Now listen to this. Anytime that you're reading the Torah, there were certain letters. The letters Shin, Ayin, Tet, Nun, Zayin, Gimel, and Tzadi. Those simple seven letters. And if the crown appeared on the top of those letters, Jesus said that every jot and every tog, every yud and every tog, even the little crowns on top of the letters will be fulfilled. We don't know today what those crowns mean. In Judaism, no one knows why those tags appear over certain letters and do not appear over others. But they say that when the Mashiach comes, that he will interpret the tag, the crowns on the letters, and that he will interpret the space between the letters. So in the formation of these particular letters, Jesus said that stop thinking that I have come to destroy the Torah and the prophets. I have not come to destroy them, but to fill them up. Of course, many Christians will say, oh, well, Jesus did away with that. Jesus fulfilled that. He did away with it. Jesus definitely said he came to personally fill up the Torah. He did not mean, as replacement theologians teach, that he came to do away with the Torah or the law. That would mean that he came to destroy the law completely. He explicitly said that it was not his purpose, and imperatively stated, stop thinking, don't think not, but stop thinking that I have come to destroy the law and the prophets, that he had come to fill them up. 3.5 years it took to read through the Torah. How many years did Jesus Christ minister on this earth? 3.5 years he ministered in Israel. 3.5 years it took to read through the Torah in the synagogues in the land. What is the relationship? What is the catalyst? Stop thinking that I have come to destroy the law and the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to fill them up. First, Jesus was not born on the 25th day of December, or even in the month of December. It was not until the 7th century that the church, after much argument and moving Christmas from the 21st of March back to January the 1st and January the 5th, and then the Pope set the birth of Jesus on the 25th day of December. You know why he said it there? Because in the Apocrypha it says that Antiochus Epiphanes entered the temple on the 25th day of the 12th month and profaned the altar. And the Pope said since Jesus did away with Judaism, he must have been born on the 12th month and the 25th day of the month. That is the kind of logic we see in replacement theology. And that replacement theology has been swallowed hook, line, pole, fisherman, and fishing tackle box. The whole works unquestioned, Jesus was born on the 25th of December. No, he was not. And scholarship has known many years that he was not born on the 25th day of December. You see, the 25th day of the 12th month in the book of Maccabees is talking about the 25th day of the month of Elul, which occurs in our months of July and August, not in the month of December, in the 12th month of the Christian calendar. You see how people can be so confused simply because they do not go back and understand the Judaic background. And when that was made, ever since then, Christmas Day is when Jesus was born. Jesus was not born on the 25th day of December. He wasn't even born on the year 1. Christ was born, all scholarship agrees, in the year 4, at the turn of the year 4-5 B.C. So they missed his birth not only by several days and several months, but by several years, to show us the inconsistency and the lack of knowledge on the part of those whose theology we sometimes accept as being the truth. Jesus was born on the first day of the month of Tishrei, and why we know that is from Roman records. The taxation was to begin in Syria down through the southern part of what is today Israel and on into Egypt. It was taken on the autumn equinox because that is what they recognized as the first of the year. From Syria northward through what was the ancient Byzantine area, all the way over to Greece and back over to Rome, all the Western world reckoned the spring of the year as being the beginning of the year. So the Roman taxation was taxed in March of 21st through all the northern kingdom, and that's why the Latin church in the beginning observed March 21st as Christmas, because that is when they thought Jesus was born, on the first day of the year, which was a day of taxation. However, the taxation was made in the southern area on the first day of the month of Tishrei, which is the new year in the Semitic countries. And it is a new year in the Jewish calendar. The first day of the month of Tishrei, Jesus was born because Mary and Joseph had gone down from Galilee to Bethlehem, to the city of their nativity, for and only for the registration of the Roman taxation, which was to happen on the first day of the year. And there on Rosh Hashanah, Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. Now this is very important, because 30 years later, on Rosh Hashanah, we find that Jesus, turning over into his 30th year, left Galilee and went down to Judea where John was baptizing. The 10 days between Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets, or Rosh Hashanah, the first day of the year, and the 10th day of the year, those 10 days are called the 10 days of repentance, or the 10 days of awe. Now, the scripture says that in those days, that is between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, in those days came John the Baptist preaching repentance. Why was John preaching repentance in, quote, those days? Because those 10 days between Rosh Hashanah, the date of the birth of Jesus, the Jewish New Year, and the 10th day of the month, Yom Kippur, those 10 days are called the days of awe, or the days of repentance. Why was John preaching repentance? Because every prophet in Israel was preaching repentance. Every rabbi in every synagogue in Israel and around the world was preaching repentance. The first day of the month of Tishrei till the 10th day of the month, which is Yom Kippurim, every psalm that was chanted in the temple, every passage of scripture that was played by the shofars, the trumpets, the ram's horns, every act every mode, every mood, everything in the temple and in Jewish worship was bent toward repentance in those 10 days. Therefore, John the Baptist came preaching repentance because it was repentance. It was the days of repentance. Any other message that John would have been preaching would have been completely out of tune, and he would have been considered a false prophet. When Jesus makes his way after his birthday in Nazareth and after the Shabbat, he begins his journey down, and he comes down all the way from Galilee, down the Harod Valley, across the Jordan Valley, across the Jordan River, up the by the Yarmouk River, and then turning on the east side all the way down 3 laborious days from Galilee down to the area after he crossed the river. So it was toward the end of the days of repentance that Jesus comes to John. And John the Baptist, Yochanan ben Zachary, hesitates to take Jesus to the mikvah. What is the mikvah? The mikvah is the Jewish baptistry. A lot of Christians are shocked to learn that Christianity did not originate the concept of baptism. The mikvah is a baptistry, and it goes back in Jewish law, and a whole section in the Talmud deals with the laws, the 7 laws of the mikvah. In the Talmud, there's a whole section on the mikvah or the baptistry. But John hesitates to bring Jesus into this. He said, I have need to be baptized of thee. I'm not worthy to unloosen your shoe. And Jesus replies with a sense of urgency, do it now. It's the last day of repentance before Yom Kippur. It's a must to fulfill all righteousness, Jesus said. It would be an unrighteous act to not do this, because if I'm going to fill up the law, if I'm going to dramatize the law, I must go to the mikvah. And he went to the mikvah with John, as required by the Torah, during the 10 days of repentance. You see, if he is going to fill up the Torah and dramatize the Torah, he has to begin with the beginning of this 3.5 years by literally acting out exactly the precepts of the Torah. Hurry up! Make haste! Thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness, all justice. Jesus makes his baptism of John an imperative matter at this particular time, the 9th day of the 10th day of repentance, according to the reading of the Torah of that season. This he does to dramatically fulfill and personify the Torah in his own life and conduct. I have not come to destroy the Torah, but to fill it up. And in order to do that, I've got to do those things that are commanded in the Torah. The next day, the 10th day of the month of Tishrei, is also the 10th day of the 10 days of repentance. Tishrei 10 is the most solemn of all 10 days. It is the fast, not the feast, but the fast of Yom Kippurim. It was on this day, the Day of Atonement, that the 2 goats were in the temple. And the priest cast lots on the 2 goats. The lots that fell on 1 goat was called the goat of the Lord, and the one that fell on the 2nd was called the goat of Israel, the Azazel, the scapegoat. And these 2 goats, the first, the goat of the Lord, was sacrificed. He died. And the Azazel, the scapegoat, was led away into the wilderness of Judea, all the way over the Mount of Olives and down into the wilderness of Judea, winding down the ridges till it came to a particular hill there called the Hill of Arunah in Emek Elohim, in the Valley of Achor. In the Valley of Achor, the Hill of Arunah, and there the scapegoat was let loose. The next day, John saw Jesus coming. And as he was looking back to the west, beyond where Jesus was approaching, he could see the Hill Arunah. On this day, toward the end of the day, the priest from Jerusalem would take the scapegoat down and release him in the valley of Achor on the hill of Arunah. The 10th day of the month of Tishrei, John sees Jesus coming, and John cries a herald, "Behold the Lamb of God, the sacrificed one, that takes away the scapegoat, Azazel, the sins of the world." Notice he did not say that takes away the sins of Israel. The plan from the beginning was that this one would be the one that would bear the sins of the world. Israel had their Yom Kippur. The world was excluded. Here is one, the Lamb of God, who would personify the Torah and make possible the access of the Gentiles through he who is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. The prophet John saw Jesus as the one who would wrap up himself the essence of Yom Kippur and extend his provisional benefits to the human community outside of Israel. Israel had, already had, an inseparable relationship with God and Torah and the Eternal One. The Gentiles outside that economy, according to Paul, were separated, afar off, strangers to the aliens, strangers to the covenants, and aliens to the commonwealth of Israel. But on that particular day, Tishrei 10, Yom Kippur, John's reference to Jesus as the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world has in sequence to the Jewish calendar and the reading of the Torah on that particular day. What John says about Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God," is exactly what was being sung in the temple on that day. So, the riddle of the sequence of events in the very beginning in Act 1, 2, 3 through Scene 165, Jesus begins to personify the unrolling of the Torah according to the chronological sequence of the Jewish calendar and the reading of the Torah on that particular day. The significance of the remarks of the writer in those days, the days of repentance, strikes a vibrant chord in the beginning of the symphonic overture of Jesus' drama in fulfilling the Torah in his ministry. His baptism was scene one, and scene two was Yom Kippur, the Days of Atonement. In the 15th day of the same month, Yom Kippur is on the 10th day, on the 15th day of the same month to the 22nd day of the same month, in Israel's civil calendar is the exalted feast of Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles. And in those days, the people of Israel must dwell in booths, or what we would call brush arbors. For these 8 days, and it reminded them that when their fathers came out of the land of Egypt, they dwelt in brush arbors or huts for 40 days in the wilderness. This feast begins 5 days after Yom Kippurim. Mark, Luke, and Matthew each record that immediately after what? Immediately after the scene of the baptism and behold the Lamb of God. Immediately after the narrative of the 10 days of repentance, that Jesus too would be dwelling in the wilderness, he personified the Torah's experience, not for the prescribed 8 days for those 40 years, but for 40 days and nights, he personified Israel's existence in the wilderness. It is striking to realize that during those 40 days, the Torah reading in the temple and the synagogue at the end of the Torah section had to do with the reading of the book of Deuteronomy. Since this book is a review of Moses by the wilderness experience, there were no sacrifices required except those routine daily sacrifices in the temple. Therefore, Deuteronomy took a relatively short time to read as compared to the other books of the Torah. Today it's only about 2 weeks between the finishing of Yom Kippur and Sukkot to Simchat Torah. But in the days of the temple on the 3.5 year schedule, it took about 9 weeks to finish that reading. And during these 40 days, these 9 weeks in the wilderness, every passage, get this, every passage that Jesus and Satan quoted in their peel pull, in their argumentative dialogue together, were from the book of Deuteronomy or from the Haftorahs that deal and relate to the book of Deuteronomy. We find that Satan was quoting from the prophets in the Psalms, the Haftorahs, in tempting Jesus, but Jesus was quoting from the book of Deuteronomy, from the Torah itself, in answering Jesus, which took precedence before and over the quotation of the Haftorahs. In a study of the temptation of Jesus, my dear friend Kenneth Cooper made several striking observations. Kenneth pointed out that the parallel between the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness and the temptation of the wilderness experience of Israel paralleled in that Jesus was baptized by John, and then he went into the wilderness, and Israel had just gone through the immersion into the Red Sea and out on the other side, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, which was baptized unto Moses and unto the cloud. And that each of the temptations of Jesus bespoke a certain category of the temptations of Israel. And to begin with, the first temptation made by Satan to Jesus at the end of the 40 days corresponded to hunger. Change these stones to bread. That's amazing that the stones over there, they're stones that look like just like little loaves of bread that are baked in those earthen ovens. And these little stone loaves look like loaves of bread, and so Satan said to Jesus, you have the power, since you are, not if you are, but since you are the Son of God, change these stones to bread. It'd be no problem for you. Demonstrate your power. You see, the first temptation of Israel in the wilderness was a question of hunger. Their souls did loathe that light bread. But here we see that Israel subscribed to that temptation, and they wanted the meat, the quail, and that they got. But Jesus said, not from the Haftorahs, but from the Torah, he answered, it is written in the Torah, in the book of Deuteronomy, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And the second temptation that Satan made to Jesus, he wanted him, according to the book of Psalms, to cast himself down from the pinnacle of the temple. I mean, demonstrate that his angels will give charge of thee, and thou shalt not dash thy foot upon a stone, according to the Davidic psalm. And to this Jesus answered, from the Torah and the book of Deuteronomy, parallel to the same Haftorah reading for that passage, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. You see? So what is being dramatized out here was climax when Satan made all the kingdoms of the world to pass before him and said, if you'll just bow down and worship me, you'll have all these kingdoms. God had told Israel he would take them into a land, but when Moses got down from Mount Sinai, he found them worshiping a golden calf. And in the Jewish synagogue each year, the Jewish prayer book reminds a pious Jew of the wilderness provocation and the three sins of hunger, of pride, and of idolatry, and warning against that. And exactly as Jesus was tempted, so was Israel tempted. Israel was 40 years in the wilderness. He was 40 days and 40 nights. Why 40 days and 40 nights? So that he could wrap up in himself and dramatize in his life and ministry in 3.5 years, the 3.5 years in the reading of the Torah. And it had to be that way. And those passages that were quoted in the wilderness temptation had to be those particular passages, because they were the passages that were being chanted in the temple and the synagogue at that very time. Simchat Torah followed. Jesus went up to Nazareth. Because Simchat Torah celebrated the completion of the reading of the Torah for one season and the beginning of the reading of the Torah for the other. And in this homecoming season, it was a time of family reunions. There was dancing and singing and festivity and feasting, rejoicing in the Torah. That's what Simchat Torah means, rejoicing in the Torah. And the synagogue was the center of this family community rejoicing. And Jesus went back home, like every good Jewish boy should, for Simchat Torah. And Jesus went home to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, Luke chapter 4. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up on the bima to read the Torah. And the chazan delivered him, the cantor, the ministry says, delivered unto him the Haftorah of Isaiah, and the passage he read from was Isaiah chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Ra-da-da-da-da-da-da. And in the middle of the sentence, he broke it off. Now, what I want to emphasize is this, that on Simchat Torah, they have two Torahs opened on the bima, on the platform. Now, these Torahs are not turned toward the congregation. They're turned toward the ark, which is toward Jerusalem. And on this bima, as the Torahs are being read, the Haftorahs were prepared. And they were opened at a particular place for each reading of the Torah. And on the west side of the synagogue, on the west side of the synagogue, there was a Torah being read. And it was being unwound from the right spindle to the left. And they had come down to the end of the spool. It's the last piece of parchment on the spindle. And there the rabbi is reading the closing words of Deuteronomy about the death of Moses. And in reading in the death of Moses, he comes to the last line. He comes to the last sentence. He comes to the last phrase. He comes to the last word. And on the last word of the Torah, the cantor takes a deep breath and he holds the intonation of that last word till he almost runs out of breath. And just before he loses his breath, on the other side of the synagogue is a Torah opened, and it's opened with the left spindle empty and with the right spindle full. And he begins just before the other cantor or chazan finishes the last breath of the last word. The one on the left side begins with the first word of the book of Genesis, Bareishit bara Elohim et hashamayim et haaretz, and the Spirit, and in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God brooded over the face of the waters. The Spirit of God brooded over the face of the waters, and the Haftorah reading for that Spirit of God is Isaiah chapter 61. And when the chazan brought that passage to the platform, Jesus, as his custom was, He was an Orthodox, observant, practicing Jew. And he got up on that synagogue bema, as he always did, and delivered unto him was the scroll of Isaiah the prophet, already opened. He didn't pick it out. That was the Haftorah for that day. And Jesus began to chant, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for the Lord hath anointed me, la 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 la." And he broke it off in the middle of the sentence. And he sat down. And every eye in the synagogue was fastened upon him. And they all began to say, "Is this not the son of Joseph?" What did they mean? Who is Joseph? Several years ago, I was in Purdue University in a meeting trying to moderate a conflict that had arisen between the Campus Crusade for Christ, and Bill Bright and all of his associates were on one side of the table, and on the other side of the table were a number of Jewish rabbis who had had a conflict with the Campus Crusade. Some legal things were in store, and almost a threat of lawsuits between the evangelical and the Jewish community. And I was serving as a moderator between these two when I wanted to illustrate that when Christians read something and when Jews read something, they may read the same thing entirely differently. And to illustrate that point, I took this text. When Jesus is in Nazareth, that every eye is fixed upon him, and they were amazed at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth, and they said, "Is this not the son of Joseph?" And I turned to those Christian clergymen, Bill Bright and the Jewish evangelicals and the Christian evangelical scholars that were with Bill, and I asked those men, I said, "Who is the son of Joseph? Who is Joseph?" And without question, all of those Christian theologians said, "The foster father of Jesus, the carpenter." Thank you. Then I turned to the other side of the table and hear all these Jewish rabbis, and I said to them, "Mise ben Yosef, who is the son of Joseph?" And those rabbis unanimously answered, "The Messiah." Isn't it strange that the Christians were seeing in this same passage Joseph the carpenter? But when we put it in Hebrew, and I say to the Jewish rabbis, "Mise ben Yosef," they all said with one accord, "The Messiah." You see, the word ben Yosef means the son of Joseph the patriarch. And Joseph, from thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, from the 49th chapter of Isaiah, predicted that the Messiah would come from thence. So the Jews have always believed there will be two Messiahs, Joseph, Mashiach ben Yosef, the Messiah, the son of Joseph, and Mashiach ben Yehuda. And here, isn't it ironic that the Christians all said, they're talking about the carpenter, and the Jewish rabbis all said they were referring to the Messiah. And Jesus began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." There were many lepers in the land of Israel in the days of Elijah. You see, what they're saying is, "You are our hometown boy. We want you to be our Messiah." But Jesus immediately, not almost, but totally rudely said, "There were many lepers in the land of Israel in the days of Elisha. But who was healed? A Gentile. A goy, Naaman the Syrian, an enemy of Israel. There were many widows in the land of Israel, but who was saved? A Gentile woman." What Jesus is saying, "I haven't come to be your Messiah. I have come to be the Messiah to save the Gentiles." And at that, they were angry with him. And they said, "If you can't be our Messiah, you won't be anybody's Messiah, especially for the Syrians and the women of Tyre." And they took him and would cast him headlong over the cliff. You see, the story in the fourth chapter of Luke is on Simchat Torah and has to do with the Torah reading of that day. So that if you understand the Jubilees of Israel every 50 years on the 15th and the 65th year, and you know the years as they occurred and fell in this period, we can know what year this happened, we can know what month it happened, we can know what day it happened, and we can just about pinpoint the hour of the day that this occurrence happened in Nazareth. Why? Because in the scene of the Haftorah passage, the Spirit of the Eternal One, Isaiah 61, is a cognate passage to the opening reading of Bereishit in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 and 2. And the Haftorah for that of that season includes the reading of the lives of Elijah and Elisha, with which Jesus refers to on that context of Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 30. And this is the scene in the next scene in the unfolding drama of 365 acts performed by Jesus in 365 separate narratives relative to the 365 readings of the Torah in the 3.5 years sequence of the temple worship, following that story. We have the story of the healing of the lepers. And I pointed out that the actual offering of the lepers were made in the temple only one time every 3.5 years. And so when Jesus healed the lepers, his action was sequenced with the Torah reading and the pertinent sacrifices. But I want you to get a picture today of the conflict between the four gospel accounts of when Jesus healed the leper. In the book of Mark, the Mishnaic, Mark records the healing of the leper in the very first chapter, verses 40 through 45. This places the healing of the leper immediately after the calling of the 12 and the healing of Simon Peter's mother-in-law. Wasn't it strange that the first pope had a mother-in-law? Luke the Gomorrah records the healing of Peter's mother-in-law before the calling of Simon Peter, then relates the story of the healing of the leper in chapter 5 in verses 12 through 16. What Mark records, the Midrashic Mark records in the very first chapter and the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, the Gomorrah Luke puts in the end of the fifth chapter of the book of Luke. But look at Matthew. In the Midrash on the life of Jesus, he does not record the healing of the leper until the eighth chapter in verses 2 through 4. This is several months after the call of the 12 and the events related by the two Talmudists, that is the Mishnah of Mark and the Midrash and the Gemara of Luke. In this narrative of the healing of the leper, Mark, Luke, and Matthew all agree on one time factor, and Jesus says to the leper, "Hurry up! Make haste! Get out! Hurry! Don't tell anyone that I have healed you, but go thy way, the way of Torah, show thyself to the priest according to the Torah requirements, and offer the gifts, the sacrifice of the two doves, slain over one over running water, and the second dove dipped in the blood of the first and let go free." As Jesus commands this leper to offer those things that are required in the law of Moses as a testimony unto them the them there is not speaking of the priest, but in the neuter gender, under the testimony of the things written in the Torah. The things written are the things to which and why he is to offer this sacrifice. And this healing of the leper happened strictly in the sequence of the time that the offering for the leper was being offered in the temple, and Jesus performed this miracle in his life in the sequence to the Torah reading, that he might again, in the healing of the leper, roll up or unroll in his own life and in his own drama of the fulfilling of the Torah what was required in the Jewish law. We always find that Jesus strictly observed the law of the Sabbath as is required by the Jewish tradition. If, however, the Sabbath reading of the Torah gave occasion to a parallel of one of those 365 acts in his dramatizing that particular passage, his performance according to that required precept of the script of the Torah would take precedence over the Sabbath itself. Remember that the Sabbath is high, but there are some things higher than the Sabbath. In his controversial peel-pool are arguments with those who objected to his performing such a deed on the Sabbath day. Jesus' answers were always related to the 8th, 9th, and 10th laws of Rabbi Ishmael. In other words, Jesus did not break the Jewish tradition of Israel. He did not violate the Torah. He stayed completely within the rabbinic framework and writings of the observance of the Shabbat. But if it was saving of a life, it always took precedence over the Torah observation. The Feast of Sukkot has come again in the life of Jesus and in the unrolling of the Torah. This means that a whole year had passed, and no feast in the drama of Israel's redemptive calendar speaks with such emphasis on the salvation of the Gentiles as does the Feast of Sukkot or the Feast of Tabernacles. This feast, as no other, reaches out eschatologically and soteriologically into the future and into the redemption in a universal scope in the salvation of the Gentile nations. The sacrifices of the eighth day and the shaking of the branches of the appointed trees of the ethrog and the citron and the lulav toward the four corners of the earth, the chanting of the temple choir, all symphonizes the salvation of the Gentiles. In that day there should be a fountain opened in the house of David and the inhabitants of the Jerusalem, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the Gentile nations which came up against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Eternal One of Hosts, and keep the Feast of Tabernacles or Sukkot to the Eternal One. And the Lord will smite all those Gentile nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. The book of Zechariah, chapter 13, 1 and 14, 16. Incantation to the Feast of Tabernacles at this particular season was the Haftorah of Isaiah, chapter 55 and verse 1. In the light of the Gentile salvation, it was chanted, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. Ye that have no money to buy, come drink." And that beautiful 51st chapter of Isaiah was chanted to all nations at this particular feast. And in appendix to that verse, Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 3 was chanted, "Therefore with joy shall ye draw waters out of the well of salvation." That wells of salvation in the Hebrew is called the wells of Yahushua. Yahushua is the same name for Jesus. and bidding the salvation of the Gentiles. Jesus stood as the actor on the podium in the veranda of the temple, which was a stage. The Torah, ever so slowly unwinding from the left to the right, in its 3.5-year cycle, is the script for the actor's part. The Haftorahs of the Psalms and the Prophets, the wisdom literature, unrolled and cross-referenced each word of the Torah in the chanted symphony, both in commentary and incantation. In the atmosphere of that crisp autumn day, with the echoes of the Haftorah still resounding in the porticos of the temple, when John records in the 7th chapter in verse 37 and 38, in the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up on the temple porch and cried, chanting the traditional cantations, "If any man, ye Gentiles, thirst, let him come unto me and drink." And he, as the temple choir had just sung, has said, "Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." You've got to understand John chapter 7 and those verses in the context of the Feast of Tabernacles, which was being observed at that very time in the temple, and those Torah readings and Haftorah readings that correlate to what he is doing and what he is saying and to whom he is speaking when he says, "All men come unto me and drink. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters. Therefore with joy shall you draw waters out of the wells of salvation," the wells of Yeshua. The Feast of Tabernacles was just another act at the end of the first year and into the early part of the second year of the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. And the Feast of Hanukkah was to follow. It was instituted after the Babylonian captivity, and the word Hanukkah means the feast of dedication. Anybody that says that Jesus did not observe the Apocrypha has not the background to understand what the Feast of Hanukkah was all about. Jesus observes the Feast of Hanukkah in the tenth chapter of the book of John. Jesus went up to the Feast of Hanukkah, and it was winter. We find that in the beautiful drama of Israel's return to establish the second temple, through the Maccabean revolt and finally the Hasmonean wars, that the temple was finally fully rededicated. And we see that in the Feast of Hanukkah, the miracle of the preservation of the fire. Jeremiah the prophet had instructed them to hide the fire from the altar in a certain cistern in Jerusalem, which the priest obeyed before the Babylonian captivity. He had commanded them to take the oil which was prepared and dedicated for the next day's service when the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. They took that oil into Babylon. And according to the Agudah of the Feast of Hanukkah, and according to the tradition and the history of Flavius Josephus, we find that when they returned from the Babylonian captivity, that the priest went to the cistern, and they found where the fire had been hidden nothing but a cistern whose bottom was filled with a thick liquid like a black syrup. And the priest dipped out this thick liquid where the fire had been hidden. And they took it to the altar in the temple, and there the sacrifice was slain. And they poured that thick liquid all over the sacrifice. It was a cloudy day, Josephus said, but there was a horn of light that broke through the clouds and struck only the altar of the temple. And when that beam of light struck the thick black liquid on the altar, immediately it burst into flames, and the sacrifice of the second temple was reinstituted by the preservation of the fire that had been many, many years out. And then the priest brought the vial of oil, which was to last for one day, and he filled the seven golden candlesticks, the menorah, with that oil. And when they lit that oil, instead of burning one day, it burned for 8 full days. And it was considered a miracle. And today the Jews celebrate the Feast of Hanukkah about the time of our Christian Christmas, except for hundreds and hundreds of years before our Christmas, they celebrated the Feast of Hanukkah, which is the Feast of Dedication, on this solemn day of the Feast of Hanukkah. Each night there is one more lamp lit until 8 lamps are burning, commemorating the 8 days that the oil burned. In the days of the temple, during the life of Jesus, there were 8 large, or actually 9 large brazen lavers of oil. Baths of oil containing several barrels of oil each. This olive oil filled these pools. And then they took and made plaited wicks from the old garments of the priest until the wick was a hand's breadth in thickness. And they throw them over in this pool of oil. And they lit them. One day, one lamp. The second day, 2 lamps. The third day, 3 lamps. The fourth day, 5th day, 6th day, 7th day. And in the 8th day, all 8 lamps, plus the big lamp from which they were all lit, 9 big brazen pools of oil were aflame on top of the temple. So bright was the light from the Hanukkah of the temple. It is said that you could stand on the Mount of Olives almost a mile away, and you could read the Purim scroll by the lights on the temple crown. In the cycle of the Torah, the Feast of Sukkot through the Feast of Hanukkah, the reading of the Jewish law was a reading of the Jewish law of the jealous husband. Now this is very important, that between these two, succeeding the Sukkot and before Hanukkah, was the reading of the Torah passage of the law of the jealous husband. If a husband thought his wife had been unfaithful, he could accuse his wife of infidelity, and if she pleaded innocent, she was put through a very grueling ordeal. She was brought to the temple, and her skirt was torn aside, as it a very ridiculous treatment of a woman who claimed to be innocent. A hemp rope was tied around her breast, and she was dragged into the temple. Innocent, she says, but you're going to prove your innocence. And dragged in ridicule and so forth into the temple area. They brought her into the temple, and there the priest swept up the dust from the floor of the temple and made the woman drink of the water with the dust from the temple floor. If this woman's stomach bloated, she was guilty and stoned to death. If her stomach did not bloat, the husband was condemned, and he could never, never, never put his wife away or charge her again with infidelity. This is the situation of the 8th chapter of John. Another scene in the dramatic fulfillment of the Torah in the life of Jesus. With regard to the law of the jealous husband, here in the 8th chapter of John, they bring a woman accusing her of being taken not by accusation but in the very act. Oh, if we had time to go into all the ramifications that the Jewish law required if she was caught in the very act of adultery, where is the one she was committing adultery with? He should have not been that difficult to catch. They should know, where is her accomplice? But they brought this woman to Jesus to find fault in him. And they said, Moses in the law commands this woman to be stoned to death. What do you say? And Jesus is teaching. They interrupt his teaching. Very rudely interrupt his teaching. Moses said, you see, if he said stone her, they would say he cannot be the Messiah. He is unmerciful. If he said don't stone her, they would say you're teaching us to break the law of Moses. So Jesus didn't do either. They had him on the hook, they thought. But in this dramatic picture, Jesus, I can see him now turning from his disciples or those to whom he was teaching. And he looks over the whole crowd and he looks at the woman. Jesus gets up and he walks over because he usually taught sitting down. And he walks over to the woman and he looks at her. He looks her straight in the eye. And then I can see him turning around. And he walks to each man present and he looks each man directly in the eye. And something that he has picked up from the eyes of this woman, he transmits to their eyes. He doesn't say a word. He simply walks around and looks every man straight in the eye. All of them. Even his disciples and those who were listening to his teaching. Then Jesus stooped down. And on the very dust of the floor of the temple, which was about to be swept up for this woman's damnation, Jesus begins to, with his finger, the only thing we ever know that he wrote was what he wrote in the sand or in the dust of the temple floor. And he began to write, nobody really knows, but I think somebody was right when he started making a list of all the men that were there as witnesses to this judgment. That was required in the law. And then Jesus stood up, having written their names in a column. He looks around again. He looks at the woman. And he looks back in the eyes of each man. And he says something that we lose in translation here, but Jesus looks at them all and he says to them, the men, he that is without this sin of adultery among you, let him cast the first stone. And then Jesus knelt down and he began to write by the side of those names, as somebody has amply suggested, probably the names of the ladies with whom those men had committed adultery. And beginning with the eldest, even to the youngest, they went out. And by the time Jesus got to the end of the list and writing the names, and I'm sure that some of those were quite long, he stood up and he was left alone with the woman. Even Peter, James, and John had absconded. Not even his disciples remained. Jesus was left alone with this woman. I know he had to at least grin, if indeed he didn't burst out into laughter when he said, "Woman, where are those thine accusers?" Somewhat of a satire on those that have said, "What are you going to do with her?" Instead, it was what he did with them. No, her accusers were no longer there. And in fulfilling this dramatic role in the law of the jealous husband, Jesus said to the woman, "I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more." What a story. And what an action on the part of Jesus that he acted out so dramatically in the law of the jealous husband. And the story of the woman taken in adultery and the law of the jealous husband has an intricate parallel in Jesus' drama of fulfilling the Torah at the very beginning, or at the consummation of this feast. Now that night, the great day of the Feast of Hanukkah, all 8 lamps are now burning. And the inferno of that brilliant burning of the menorahs on top of the temple, where all the mountains around Jerusalem could be seen. Mount Scopus, the Mount of Olives, the Mount of Scandal, Avitor, all the way out to the Mount of the Evil Council. You could see the flashing of the lights of the temple menorah against the sides of those mountains. And on that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and said, I am the light of the world. Dramatically fulfilling the feast of dedication, Hanukkah. God gave his son to be a light to the Gentile nations. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust. That's what Simeon the prophet has said. In his name shall the Gentiles trust. He will be a light, a horn of salvation to the Gentiles. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Here, as the 8th day of Hanukkah proceeded in the 9th chapters of John in verse 5, Jesus again repeats, I am the light of the world, the whosoever, the all nations. There was no message in Hanukkah for the Gentiles. Jesus wrapped it up in himself and said, I'm going to stick it out there to all men. All men. I'm the light of Ami HaOlam, the peoples of the world. In the 10th chapter of John, in verse 22, John said, and it was at Jerusalem, at the feast of dedication, and it was winter, that these things happened. The end of the last century, in Europe, the school of higher criticism that had arisen in Germany from German so-called scholarship, had influenced the Jewish community, and the Reform movement was born in Germany as a breakaway from Orthodox Judaism and trying to imitate the higher criticism of the Christian community. The Reform community started by denying all tradition, and the Reformed Jewish community strongly challenged the Orthodox community. They claimed that all of the traditions of the Talit and the phylacteries and Purim and Hanukkah were inventions of the ghetto invented during the Dark Ages. And they demanded that the Orthodox Jews give any source of these outside of Jewish sources. That was sort of an unfair thing, you know. After all, who's interested in these feasts other than the Jews? And the higher critics and the cynics rejecting the Jewish tradition and the Talmud and all this, they said, show us outside the Jewish tradition where any of these things existed. And you know what was ironic? There was a Lithuanian rabbi in that court who came and with non-Jewish sources verified the existence of all these things before that period. And that non-Jewish source that this rabbi used was none other than the New Testament. In the New Testament, he showed the use of the Talit and how it was referred to. He referred to the phylacteries in Matthew 23, all non-Jewish sources as far as the Reform were concerned, and all antedating the Dark Ages. Concerning Hanukkah, this Lithuanian rabbi made an emphatic reference to John 10:22. This one verse, said the rabbi, shows not only that the tradition of Hanukkah was celebrated during the middle and late Second Temple period, but it shows that Jesus of Nazareth was there to observe it. And furthermore, the New Testament even tells what season of the year Hanukkah was. In John 10:22, it plainly states, said the rabbi, that Hanukkah was observed during the winter, even as Jews today observe it. So you see, here is an Orthodox Jewish rabbi going to the New Testament to convince his skeptical colleagues that Hanukkah pre-antedated the Dark Age period. In the context of Hanukkah, Jesus said, I and my Father, my sheep, my voice, I lay down my life. I take it up again. I and the Father are one. It's one thing to look at these verses in the eyes of Christian theology. It's another thing to get back in the unrolling of the Torah and understand the particular time of the year that Jesus is using these words about I and the Father, my sheep, my voice, I lay down my life, I take it up again. In that particular time of year, and in the Midrash, one would recognize that these words are relative to the Akidah found in the Agudah. In the Midrash in Agudah, there is a story of the Akidah, or the binding of Isaac, in Genesis chapter 22. When I was studying at Hebrew University in Jerusalem, our professor, Gabriel Cohen, pointed out more beautifully than any Christian commentary I have ever read, 32 parallels between the Midrash on the Akidah, the binding of Isaac in Genesis 22, and the offering of Jesus as recorded in the New Testament. Yet how distant this Midrashic interpretation has come and been made by the replacement theologians. For example, when Jesus said, I and the Father are one, the theologian interpret that word, I and the Father are one, to mean that I am God and God is me, and apart from me there is no God. The Altizer theory that what Jesus, that God was in Jesus, and when Jesus died, God died, therefore God is dead. I can't accept that, and nobody that's familiar with the Midrash would accept that. Jesus did not say that I and the Father are one in number. No. Because the Hebrew for that would have been Ahad. Ahad. We are one in number. Jesus did not say that we're one in number. But according to Dalish, and I think rightly so, that text that is used here when Jesus said, I and the Father are one, Dalish did not translate that Ahad or Ahat. He translated it Yahdov. Same root, Yahdov, but it does not mean one in number. Yahdov means one in purpose. In the story of Genesis, chapter in the binding of Isaac, the Akidah, in Genesis 22 and verse 6, it says that Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and he laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and the knife, and they went up, both of them, Yahdov, both of them together. That is to say that Abraham and Isaac went up, the both of them, as one in purpose. Abraham knew what he was going to do with Isaac, and Isaac knew what he was going to, what his father Abraham was going to do. And when Jesus was speaking of his sacrifice, and that he would lay down his life for his sheep, in the reference to the Akidah, or binding, Jesus used that same phrase that was used concerning Abraham and Isaac in the matter of my sacrifice and in the matter of my death. Avi, my father, ve'ani, and I, oti, or Yahdov. We are one in purpose, a unity of will. In John chapter 10, 18 through 30, he bespeaks relating to the Akidah, the binding of Isaac, and that is exactly the portion of the scripture that was read at that particular time of year. And in order to fill up that passage, as they were reading the binding of Isaac, my sheep, my voice. I lay down my life for my sheep. I and the Father are one, are all wound up in this beautiful story. Very few have missed this traditional dimension in the Passover story. Christian commentators have not failed to observe the unavoidable statements about Passover in relation to the death of the Lamb. However, the full realization of those intricate details have for the greater part been overlooked and generalized to meaningless. For example, the Last Supper has been confused with the Passover meal because people do not understand that the Last Supper was on the 13th day and the Passover was on the 14th evening of Nisan. In our publication, we'll have a chart that'll explain this better, but the 10th day of the month of Nisan, or the month of Aviv in this case, was the first day of the preparation of the Passover. This was 4 days before the Passover proper, that is, when the lamb would be killed. However, we find that the actual counting of the days of this Passion Week began on the 10th day of the month of Nisan, and the 10th, 11th, 12th, and 13th were each days of observation and days when the lamb was taken up for to be observed before it was to be killed on the evening of the 14th. Now we must picture Jerusalem with all the people coming in, one of the main feast days, and there were over a million people that would come to Jerusalem at this particular time of the year. And when they were scattered all over the land, it was a time of great festivity. And on each evening, the families that would come from different parts of the country would meet at certain places. And there they would have certain festivities concerning the preparation for Passover. And on the evening of the 10th day of the month, they had the feast of the first night. And then the 11th, they had the feast of the second night. On the 12th, they had the feast of the third night, but on the 13th day of the month, the day before Passover, they did not call it the feast of the fourth night. They called it the Last Supper. This meant it was the last feast where they were permitted to eat leavened bread. And then the 14th day was the Lord's Passover, and no bread could be eaten, unleavened bread could be eaten on Passover. So the sequence of the 13th, 14th, and so forth, chapter of days of the week, sequence and are recorded in the book of John. Now this is very important. We've got to notice here that the book of John records the account of the Last Supper. That is the 13th day of the month of Nisan or Aviv. The 14th day is Passover. Matthew, Mark, and Luke record what we find in the 14th day at Passover evening. John does not mention what happens on Passover evening. John discusses the night before, which is the Last Supper. Now, that is one of the most critical mistakes that commentators have tried to harmonize what is said in John with what is said in Matthew, what is said in Luke and Mark. But we find that these accounts that are given in John and what happened that night at the Last Supper were on a different night altogether from the Feast of Passover, which are recorded by the three so-called synoptic writers. So there is no way that you can harmonize what happened at that table because it was two different tables on two different nights with two complete different meals and two entirely different emphases. Now, in John, the 13th chapter of John, it opens with the words, "Now before the feast of the Passover." We could say, "Now just before the feast of the Passover." which is indicating that it was the night of the 13th day of the month. And all the events in John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 take place around the table of the Last Supper and not the table of the Passover. At the table of the Last Supper, Jesus explained his purpose in being the Savior of the Gentile world. There is no reference in John's account to one single Passover article on that table. John completely omits the Passover meal, and the Last Supper is one in which leaven is used. In the 13th chapter of John, in chapter 26, it says that Jesus took the bread, this morsel of torn yeast bread, or leavened bread, and sopped it in the dish and gave it to Judas. Now, this bread in the Greek or Hebrew is the tsomach, and the tsomach is a leavened bread. It would not have been permitted to be on the Passover table, and the very kind of bread that Jesus tore and dipped in the dish with Judas shows us that it could not have been Passover. It was the Last Supper at which this kind of bread could have been used. Mark, Luke, and Matthew, on the other hand, give explicit details about the Passover. They mention the fourth cup. They mention the apocomen, the hidden body, which was used in the institution of the communion for Christianity. It mentions the Haggadah, the hymn at the end of the Passover that they sang going out to the Mount of Olives, and all else that pertains to the Passover feast. However, they do not mention the Last Supper on the previous evening, even as John did not mention the evening of Passover. Those who try to establish a harmony of the gospel make the Last Supper, which is on the evening of the 13th, synonymous with the Passover, which is on the evening of the 14th, and by so doing, they create problems that would not exist if they knew the Judaic background and the sequence of the harmony of events in the life of Jesus according to the reading of the Torah. The theologians speak of problems in the genealogies, problems in chronology, textual problems, synoptic problems. Again, they always speak of problems, but they never speak of solutions. You see, if you understand the historicity of the New Testament in the light of its Judaic background, there are no problems in the chronology. I am amazed at the people who try to make the genealogy of Luke and Matthew agree when one is giving the genealogy of Mary and the other is giving the genealogy of Joseph. And if they agreed, that would make Mary and Joseph brothers and sisters, and Jesus would have been a child of incest. But I have read such ado about the contradictions between the two chronology accounts. It's like Lawrence said, that there's no hope for stupidity. The textual problems that are dealt with are many times problems that are problems because we do not understand the chronology and the sequence of events in the life of Jesus according to the reading of the Torah. And until we come to that understanding, we